Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 21. If you're using a pew Bible, that should be on page 648. In 1964, Bob Dylan released a single that became one of the most popular songs of all time, The Times They Are A-Changin'. His lyrics captured the heart of millions who wanted America to leave Jim Crow behind. Dylan in that song evoked rich and timeless and even biblical themes. So, for example, he wrote, "And the first one now will be the last," kind of quoting Jesus. He also mentioned prophets who teach, "The loser now will be later to win, for the times they are a-changin'." Now, as Dylan understood, Christianity is counterintuitive. The core tenets of our faith are revolutionary. In a world that prizes muscle and intellect and glamour and wealth, Christianity exalts an unmarried, formerly uneducated carpenter from a backwater village who never made much money and died naked on a Roman cross. But we know there's more to it than that, for the loser now will be later to win. First Calvary, then the empty tomb. We are spending several weeks looking at the prophet Jeremiah. Like Dylan, he preached against the evils of his day, and he understood that God turns the wisdom of this world upside down. Now, our passage begins in chapter 21. Let me bring you up to speed. We are in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is basically the story of, the history of, the people of Israel. Israel was a nation that had been promised to Abraham, founded at Sinai, blessed under kings like David and Solomon, who both reigned during the 10th century B.C. But in 640 B.C., after a civil war split Israel into a northern and a southern kingdom, in 640, a man by the name of Josiah took the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Josiah ruled well. He's sometimes called the reforming king, but his sons did not. Now, Jeremiah, the prophet, started his ministry in 627 BC. Under Josiah's sons, the people of Judah, they repeatedly broke God's covenant, as Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel had been doing really for centuries by then. But they went after false gods, and Jeremiah promised disaster for the land and exile for the people. And so Jeremiah spent a lifetime delivering bad news to people with stuffed ears. In chapters 1 through 20, we saw how Judah's sin warrants their destruction and exile. And in chapters 21 through 29, we get a closer look at these kings and these prophets who sealed Jerusalem's fate. So in our chapters, we get a little bit more of the history as we see what's going on. Now, though Judah will lose, destruction and exile is inevitable. God won't give up on them. He doesn't give up on them. The losing is certainly all their fault, but by God's grace, they will win. And our passage shows what they can look forward to. And in fact, in our passage, Jeremiah is using his words to help the people long for really three things. And those three things are the from the outline of this sermon. Jeremiah is leading the reader to long for these three things. First, a longing for good authority, a longing for good authority. Second, a longing for sound teaching. And third, a longing for faithful endurance. All right, first, good authority. Now, Jeremiah is not in chronological order, and our passage actually begins fairly close to the end of his life and the end of the history that Jeremiah covers. We're on the eve of 586 BC, and that was the year that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon really did destroy Jerusalem, burning it down and exiling the remaining citizens of Jerusalem. Zedekiah is Judah's king. So look at Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls, and I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." So you see the city is going to be burned down by Nebuchadnezzar. And you also see that it's really too late for Jerusalem to repent. But if they would at least submit to the invading armies, the Chaldeans, God says he'll spare not their land, but he'll spare their lives. Now, if this seems harsh, I want you to remember that by this point, Jeremiah had been preaching to Judah for about 40 years. They have had decades to believe in God. They have had sermon after sermon after sermon, but they have been stubborn. And now God's patience has come to an end and disaster is certain. Now, chapters 21 and 22 prove that this King Zedekiah is simply in a long line of Jewish kings who paved the way for Judah's destruction. Now, in chapter 21, verse 11 through chapter 22, verse 10, we've got this general complaint against various kings. But in verse 11, we see that he actually calls out individual kings. He begins with Shalum, also known as Jehoahaz. Shalum reigned only 3 months, long enough to prove that he was nothing like his father Josiah. His brother, Jehoiakim, took over in 609 BC, and he reigned 11 years, and he used his power to serve himself. So look at Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13. "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him." Now that father is Josiah, Jehoiakim's father. "He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Jehoiakim was a failure of a king, and this is a fitting end to a failed king. Now, his son, Coniah, who is sometimes called Jeconiah, sometimes he's called Jehoiakim, he follows Jehoiakim, his father, and he was not an upgrade. Look at verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. And so Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, he was exiled to Babylon in 597 BC. And that's when the king that we started with, Zedekiah, came to the throne and became king. So king after king after king failed. And they failed the very people they were obviously supposed to lead, the very people they were supposed to protect. In fact, look at chapter 22, verse 1. Let's see what a king is supposed to do. Chapter 22, verse 1, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Now, this sermon may have been one of his very first sermons that Jeremiah preached, perhaps all the way back in 627, maybe when Josiah was still the king. He's telling the kings what they ought to be like. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place, right? That's what a king is supposed to do, right? To lead, to protect, to do justice, to do righteousness. I mean, Rusty Paul is the mayor of Sandy Springs. He's not a king, but he's a mayor. How do I pray for him? God, give him wisdom. I ask that he would do right to the wealthy and to the poor. This is what leaders are supposed to do, to lead, to protect. It's interesting, though, that in verse 22, the kings are called shepherds. Verse 22, the wind shall shepherd all your shepherds. Right, that's a verse of judgment. Right? Because these kings are not doing what they ought to be doing, God says the wind is going to shepherd you shepherds. Right? I'm not going to shepherd you, God says. I'm going to leave you to the wind, right? To be blown and tossed by the wind. These kings will be at the mercy of the wind because they refuse to faithfully shepherd the people. They used the sheep instead of serving them, right? They cared more for their reputation or for their wealth than for the souls of their people. Now, Jeremiah summarizes their future in chapter 25, verse 34, continuing to call these kings shepherds. Jeremiah preaches, wail, you shepherds, and cry out and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock. For the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. like a lion. He has left his lair, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Now, we could certainly apply these passages to mayors and presidents, to governors, to prime ministers, to modern-day kings. We could certainly do that. But I think the fact that God refers to these kings as shepherds means that we should first apply them to today's shepherds, to the pastors, the elders that God has raised up around in churches all around the world, right? Jeremiah wants his people to long for good authority. And though pastors can't be perfect, we can understand that in continuity with even these chapters, they wield an authority that comes from the Lord. And so I want to say just a couple things about pastors before we move on in light of this longing for good authority. So for example, God has given elders real authority. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Shepherds today, elders today, have been charged by God to keep watch over people, to be shepherds of souls. Now, church members, now, what is a church member? Well, a church member is someone who has entrusted himself to the care of the church, and the church has received that person, right? Church members are called to submit to their authority. But elders don't exercise this authority by making laws for the congregation. No, we do it by overseeing the affairs of the congregation, of the church, as we do things like plan the calendar, as we do things like interview potential members to recommend to the church, as we recommend a budget every year, as we create a mission strategy, as we navigate conflict and crises, as we lead out in matters of church discipline. That's how we exercise our authority. One of the reasons that church membership is so important is because a Christian soul is supposed to be in the care of a shepherd. If you are a soul without an earthly shepherd, you are in biblical no man's land, and you're in spiritual danger, because God would have his people, his souls, in the care of earthly shepherds. Members of Mount Vernon, believe that the authority your elders have is an authority which is a gift from God, which they are to exercise lovingly and humbly. Godly elders will invite your feedback. They will be open to your questions. They will listen to your concerns. You shouldn't follow elders blindly. But the default setting of your Christian life should be to follow them, because God has given elders real authority. He's given earthly shepherds real authority. But I also want you to see that the authority of elders is not ultimate. Again, Hebrews 11, 17, elders lead as those who will have to give an account. An account to whom? Well, an account to the chief shepherd, an account to him who is both man and God, an account to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, an account to the one who shed his own blood for the sheep. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. After walking through all these bad shepherds, Jeremiah offers the people this word of hope, pointing out the good authority that's coming and the ultimate authority. Verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Now, at this point, I think that Jeremiah is looking way into the future to a day when God is going to do something that I think Jeremiah can barely grasp. Jeremiah knows that one day God's going to gather his people together. One day they're going to be fruitful and multiply. Just as I prayed this morning for churches around the world, we see in our own lifetime the fulfillment of this. And then he says in verse 4, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. I think he's talking about pastors there. A day when not kings, because the church is not a nation, but shepherds, because the church is a flock. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So here is the promise of a better shepherd, the one true king, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and his name is what? The Lord is our righteousness. And he's called a righteous branch, the house of David, is like a tree stump, right? Dead and useless, a lot like these kings that we've been working through in chapters 21 and chapter 22. But from this stump, there will come a branch, a shepherd, a righteous king to exercise good authority, and he will deal wisely. He will execute justice and righteousness. And this is the king who saved Judah and Israel, who saved his people from their sins. Jesus is the shepherd, the king who reigned from a cross where he suffered and bled and died. He exercised his authority to give up his life and to take it up again. And we call him Christ, our righteousness. Elders don't have ultimate authority. The church doesn't have ultimate authority. No president or prime minister has ultimate authority. No, Christ has ultimate authority, and his authority is good. So Jeremiah is writing these words to create a longing in their heart and in our heart for good authority. But he also wants to long for second, sound teaching. Sound teaching. Now, after the kings, the leading figures in Judah's life would have been the prophets. They claimed to deliver the word of God to the people. Now, I say claimed because many of the prophets were actually false prophets. So when you drive around Atlanta, you pass a lot of churches, like a lot of churches. Not all of them are filled with sound teaching. Well, if you were a resident of Jerusalem, you would have passed a lot of prophets, but not all of them were delivering the word of the Lord. So Jeremiah calls out these prophets in our chapters. He points both to the lives of the false prophets and to their lies. Lives and lies. Let's look at the lives first. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 9. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Remember, he's talking about the prophets. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. That's the northern kingdom. Verse 14, but in the prophets of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom where Jeremiah is prophesying, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from this evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Now, I think the end of verse 10 in that passage I just read to you is telling, their course is evil and their might is not right. Right? These prophets had real authority. Right? Like the kings, they had real authority. They were identified as the mouthpieces of God, and therefore they had power over the people, but they abused their power by living evil lives. Verse 14 says they rejected holiness. They adopted the sexual practices of God's enemies. Jeremiah says in verse 15 that through them, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Now, once again, looking at these verses about prophets, we can make application to pastors today. We don't have prophets today teaching sound doctrine. We have pastors who regularly teach God's word. And in light of the lives of these prophets, we can appreciate why God lays out qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, even in 1 Peter 5. In James chapter 3, verse 1, we read, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's interesting that churches are tempted to elevate men into the pastorate with obvious competencies in leadership and teaching. But we are to assess the character of a man. He must be tested and proven godly. This doesn't mean young men can't become elders. I was a young man when I became an elder at Mount Vernon, long before gray hair. But he must have a track record of holiness. And this requires him to be open with his life so that others can peer in and see something of the righteousness of Christ. Now, there are no perfect elders. I'll be the first to admit to that. But still, Jeremiah's tirade against the unrighteousness of the prophets should show us that if we raise up a proud man, a greedy man, a selfish man, a short-tempered man, an undisciplined man, if we raise up such men to the office of elder, well, we might as well hammer a copper nail into the base of the tree of the church. Because over time, the tree will suffer and die. Members of Mount Vernon, we often ask you, at least twice a year, we often ask you to recommend to the elder body men that you'd like to see raised up as elders here at Mount Vernon. When you make your recommendation, and I do encourage you, when we solicit those names, for you to go ahead and give us names, when we make those recommendations, consider not just his public ministry, right, how he teaches or how he might lead. No, consider his personal character. Is he open with his life? Is he loving? Is he gentle? Is he kind? But it's not just the lives of the false prophets that Jeremiah pointed out. He noted also their lies. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you, And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Now, the false prophets were teaching that God would, in fact, deliver Jerusalem. As we saw in Jeremiah 6:19, they were preaching peace, peace, when there was no peace. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 1. Jeremiah was not a peace preacher. Jeremiah was a disaster preacher. Not a disaster of a preacher, a disaster preacher. Note the difference. Chapter 26, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Now he's speaking to Jeremiah. Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. Now remember, he's preaching during the reign of Jehoiakim. I know these names. I can hardly remember these names. Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim. Do you know that sometimes they have like two totally different names, like Shalom is also Jehoahaz? I think God just wanted us to study the Bible. Well, he's preaching now during the reign of Jehoiakim, who followed Jehoahaz, who followed Josiah. This is long before Zedekiah. By Zedekiah's reign, God's patience had run out. But during Jehoiakim's reign, there was still some hope that if the people relented, God would spare Jerusalem. So note that. Verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I've set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Again, Jehoiakim reigned 11 years after his brother, Shalom, or Jehoahaz. The kingdom was spiraling out of control. Jeremiah preaches at the temple court, and he warns that judgment is around the corner. Now listen to how Jeremiah's sound teaching was received. Verse 7, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate, without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own words. All right, so they wanted to kill Jeremiah. They didn't want a message that demanded that they change. Now, how did Jeremiah respond? Verse 12. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city, all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God. He just tells them like the same thing. While I've got you, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right for you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Long before Martin Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other, we find Jeremiah refusing to edit his sermon and saying, do with me as seems good and right to you. Well, thankfully, Jeremiah lived to preach another day. But throughout all these chapters, what we find is ungodly prophets preaching words that didn't come from God. And meanwhile, we have Jeremiah, who never tailored his message to the desires of his audience. He told them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. They needed sound teaching. And this raises a question for us. How important is sound teaching for us? Every day, we are bombarded with competing visions of reality, right? So every day, these residents of Jerusalem were bombarded with false prophets and true prophets. We're bombarded with differing visions of reality. Every headline that we read in the papers today is like a little sermon, right? Years ago, we saw a presidential candidate brag about putting his hands on women. Days ago, we saw a Supreme Court nominee unable to define what a woman is. These headlines are catechizing a generation. You may scoff when you see that presidential candidate saying that thing. You may scoff when you see that judicial nominee saying that thing. But for every one of you scoffing, there are scores of people being trained up in that way, imbibing that teaching. The prophets of our day, the singers, the songwriters, Hollywood producers, sports stars, teaching lessons about God, about sin, about humanity, about salvation, and honestly, reaching a larger audience than all the megachurches of the country combined. And as Christians, we want to have, in light of all that, a biblical view of reality. And that's why we need sound teaching. What does this mean for you? I have three imperatives. Number one, embrace sound teaching as a matter of life and death. Embrace sound teaching as a matter of life and death. In sermon after sermon, Jeremiah communicated to Judah that unless they followed God's word, they would die. When we talk about the gospel here at Mount Vernon, it's not just so that we can cross our theological T's and dot our theological I's. We teach the gospel because it's a matter of life and death. Because a great chasm exists between you and God. God is perfectly holy, and our sin keeps him at bay. Because of our sin, we cannot have communion with the Lord any more than a dry twig can have communion with the sun. Your only hope of peace with God is found in the forgiveness of your sins. And the only way to be forgiven is for Christ to take your sin upon himself and to suffer the punishment your sin deserves by dying on a cross and taking the wrath of God that you deserve, and then rising from the dead to prove that he is who he said he is. So here is some homework for you. I don't often give homework. I'm giving homework. Before next Sunday, share the gospel with someone you trust. Kids, if you are sitting next to your parents, you can ask your parents to share the gospel with you. Before next Sunday, share the gospel with someone you trust. Ask him or her, is my understanding of the gospel sound? Embrace sound teaching as a matter of life and death. All right, second imperative, prioritize sound teaching when you move. The average American moves every 5 years. There is a good chance that you will one day move. How does your proximity to a church with sound teaching fit into where you live? For many Christians, the last question they ask when they consider moving is, would I be close to a church with sound teaching? If I'm reading Jeremiah and the Bible correctly, that question ought to be at the top of the list of considerations when you move. Prioritize sound teaching when you move. Number three, cling to sound teaching when you suffer. Cling to sound teaching when you suffer. Picture for a moment, if you would, a sinking ship. Water is coming in from all sides. You have to lighten the boat, and you've got to do it quickly. So you start throwing everything overboard. Out goes the food. Out goes the tackle. Out goes the radio. You might need the radio, but, you know, it's sinking. And then you throw the life preservers overboard. Bad idea. Like, the one thing you don't throw overboard is the life preserver. Because when that ship sinks, you would like to stay afloat. Sadly, I have seen many Christians, the moment their life starts sinking, throw overboard the one thing they need most, sound teaching from the Bible. They pull away from the church. They deny the fundamental truths about God, like God is good. They deny the danger of sin. They deny the mystery of providence, whereby God does amazing things in the midst of the most horrific suffering. It's in our suffering that we most need the life preserver of sound teaching. It's in our suffering that we most need the Bible, the church, and the truths of God carefully and rightly explained to us. Cling to sound teaching when you suffer. Right, so in the face of many, many bad kings, Jeremiah works in the heart of the people to create a longing for good authority. In the face of many, many false prophets, God works through Jeremiah's words in the heart of his people to create a longing for sound teaching. And finally, in the face of exile, God through Jeremiah works in the heart of his people to create a longing for faithful endurance. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. God sent Jeremiah to Judah to deliver sound teaching. And part of that sound teaching included telling the people they would be exiled to Babylon. Look at chapter 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in the book, this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Now, I want you to notice that Jeremiah declared, promised, predicted, announced a 70-year exile. 70 years. Now, in chapter 28, something really interesting happens. It's 597 BC. Zedekiah is king, and many have just been taken into exile. A false prophet named Hananiah claims to have a word from the Lord. Right, chapter 28, verse 1. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, this is Hananiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, that's all the treasures from the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, that's Coniah, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then notice what Hananiah says. He says the exile's going to be 2 years. So which is it, 2 or 70? Well, since we don't have a book in the Bible called Hananiah, but we do have one called Jeremiah, we should go with 70, Right? We should also know that God strikes down Hananiah, dead, another sign, but the damage has been done. People are convinced because people hear what they want to hear. And people are convinced that this exile is going to be brief. So Jeremiah brought bad news and he brought good news. The bad news is 70 is more than two. But the good news is the exile won't be forever. 70 isn't forever. With all this in mind, Jeremiah writes to the exiled people, and we have a copy of his letter. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. This is what Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. What is Jeremiah saying? Well, he's saying, settle in Babylon. Settle in Babylon. God is guaranteeing you'll be there for 70 years. That's two generations. No need to put off buying a home. No need to put off getting married. No need to work for a temp agency. Here's the truth. Most of you are going to die in Babylon. Buy a house. He also says they should make friends. Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. It won't go well with you if you plan a rebellion. Do the opposite. Pray for Babylon. Be a good neighbor. And as the city around you thrives, so you will thrive. You're going to be there a while. He says, ignore the prophets. Ignore the prophets. Don't read the books saying that this exile is only going to be a couple of years. Don't listen to the podcasts that predict the world is going to end tomorrow. Verse 8, do not let your prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you. Ignore the prophets. Remember, this will one day be over. Remember, this will one day be over. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God promises to bring you back to Jerusalem. He's a covenant-keeping God. He will be your God and you will be his people. Now, God partially fulfilled this promise of the people's welfare in the days of Ezra, when God brought the people back into the land of Israel, and under Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple. God fulfilled this promise, but ultimately God has fulfilled this promise in the days of the righteous branch, the Messiah, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who accomplished our salvation. So for 70 years, they struggled as exiles, but one day God brought them home. The loser now will be later to win, in this case, 70 years later. And this is how God works. For reasons that we can't fully understand, this is how God works. Trial comes before triumph. Suffering comes before glory. The cross comes before the crown. The Spirit today, this is an old book. The Spirit is alive today, at work through these words today, calling upon every Christian to live a life of faithful endurance, a life of humble and daily dependence upon Christ. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Daily dependence upon Christ, faithful endurance, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, of course, it's not just Judah in exile that serves as a model for us here. It's Jesus Christ himself. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Really reflecting on so many of the saints from the Old Testament, we read, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What does all this mean for you? Live as an exile with your bags unpacked. Live as an exile with your bags not yet unpacked. Peter calls us elect exiles in 1 Peter 1:1. Paul in Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. That's our final destination. We aren't home yet. Our joy is set before us. Like Judah, we are exiles. Unlike Judah, we have no guarantee of 70 years. And that's why we should live with our bags packed, as if any day could be our last day. Back in 1996, I moved to Washington, D.C. I got in an airplane, having just graduated college, and looked for a place to live and found a room not too far from the Capitol that I could live in. And I got to this room in Southwest D.C. and realized rather quickly, I don't want to live here. I began my job. I started looking for other places to stay. And in just a few short days, I found something, another apartment that I could share with a few other young men. I went back to my landlord, and I told her I was about to leave. And she said, well, I knew that. You hadn't unpacked. Brothers and sisters, of course we need to invest in this world. We should seek the welfare of the city. We should buy houses. We should marry. We should serve our neighbors. But we need to do it in such a way that we're making it clear both to ourselves and to our church and to our neighbors that this world is not our home. However we do it, however we manage to live in the world, we've got to do it in such a way that, unlike the people of Judah, we've got no guarantee of 70 years, much less 7 hours. We're not called to go buy a farm in Wyoming and set up our own little Mount Vernon camp and live there. We're called to be in the world. But we better be in the world with our bags packed, recognizing this world is not our home. Jeremiah wanted the people to long for good authority, for sound teaching, and for faithful endurance. Christian, by God's grace, you have a good authority. I mean, sure, you've got elders. Praise God for elders. Pray for elders. But better than that, you've got Christ, the King of Kings, the righteous branch, Christ our righteousness. He is your authority. And if you are in him, he is yours. God has fulfilled his word. By God's grace, if you're a Christian in Christ, you have sound teaching, not just in your head, but in your heart, such that when someone shares the gospel with you and it's not right, you know it, such that you know what you're looking for in a local church, not people to tickle your ears, but people to open up the Bible and share it with you. That longing for sound teaching is not your own. It was given to you from God. He's fulfilled his word, his promise to give you sound teaching. And by God's grace, if you are in Christ, you will endure. Like, times will be difficult. The suffering and trials and crosses are real. But if you are in Christ, just like for the joy set before him, he endured the cross in Christ, you will endure as well. It's a promise written in the word of God. So may we thank the Lord for his good authority. May we thank the Lord for his sound teaching and for faithful endurance, which is a gift from him. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for Christ and the fact that in him we get all these things. We pray that you would help us to live faithfully in this world as elect exiles, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Lord, teach us to live well and faithfully, with bags packed, recognizing you could take us or Jesus could come at any time. Help us to love our neighbor, even as we love you most of all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.